in Joshua chapter 8, number 196 in the Pew Bible, the 8th chapter of Joshua, beginning with verse 30. Very interesting subject, passage of Scripture that is opened up before us here. Now, Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded any iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. The time frame with which we are concerned in this passage of Scripture has Israel now firmly established in the land. Jordan has been crossed. Egypt, as well as their probation in the wilderness, is now far behind. They have been baptized to God in the Jordan. Their hearts have been circumcised to Him at Gilgal. They are no longer slaves running from their Egyptian masters. God has given them unshattered, complete triumph over their enemies. He has confirmed His promises and His presence and power with them. And they are a people. Now they are a people, a nation with a land of their own and a God of their own. Unique, something brand new on the face of the earth. The place where this scene is enacted is a little valley between two hills. As they moved west into the land of Canaan, and that's that way. I'll give you a little picture here. Moving west into the land of Canaan, facing west, two little mountains or large hills. One, Mount Ebal, was on the right, and the other, Mount Gerizim, was on the left. And as they moved into this little valley, they built an altar. Joshua built an altar here at the foot of Mount Ebal, down in the valley, a little ways up on Mount Ebal. Now the question, of course, has come to our mind. We're thinking, what on earth is going on here? What is Joshua doing? What is the significance of this passage in the Bible, and what are we to learn here? Well, he's doing what he'd been told to do. He's being diligent to conform to the terms of God's blessings and success. I was thinking a little while ago, and Brother Denny was speaking to us so interestingly and profoundly about these things, and he almost preached my sermon. Got into it. Got all the way around it anyway. But all these signs, God bless America. I saw one that says God continue to bless America. But there's a few of those that really said, America, start blessing God. But there are terms of blessings and terms of cursing. God's already set before them. I have set before you blessings and cursings. He set that there. And he given us the terms in which he would give us success and give us blessings. And Joshua is simply doing what God said he would do. America, or you or anybody else, do what God told you to do, he will likely do what he said he would do. So he gives us these things. So he's doing that. He's diligent to observe and keep all the law of Moses in every detail. And we find that back over here in Joshua chapter 1, right at the beginning, in verse 7, in which he says, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Well, Joshua was certainly most interested in prospering. He got a big job ahead of him. He has a land to conquer and a fierce foe. And in verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Now, the specific instructions that Joshua is attending to right now is found in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy. And we want to turn to that and read it. Deuteronomy chapter 27. This is why Joshua is doing what he's doing. Very interesting and very instructive. We'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 27. This is Moses now. Tell him what he's going to do. They're not in the land yet. They're back over in the wilderness, and Moses has said, "This is what you do when you get in the land." "Then Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, 'Keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use any iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." Then Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to all Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin." Now these are six tribes who are going to stand on Gerizim. And all of them, all they're going to do, they're going to bless the Lord. "And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse." Half of them blessing, half of them cursing. Now, they're not saying ugly words when they say they're cursing. They're just saying those negative, evil things that befall people. "These shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice, and shall say to all the men of Israel, Cursed is the one who makes any carved or molded image an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer, Amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father and mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his labor's landmark. And the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Now, you can hardly read that and wonder at the cheekiness of folks who want to say now, God bless America, when America is meeting just about every qualification here to get cursed. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, Amen. There must be no quarrel in our minds or our hearts, and certainly not our words or our attitude, with anything that God says is right or wrong. Whatever God says, let all the people say, Amen. Oh, my. This is so instructive. The day, what is set before us here? The day. We're told in Deuteronomy 27 and 2, it shall be on the day when you cross over Jordan, you do this. This is what you do on the day you cross over Jordan and get into the land. Now, the day here must refer to a period of time, not a particular 24-hour day, for it's been several days since they crossed Jordan. In fact, they didn't do that when they crossed Jordan. And so the day he's talking about is an age or a period of time that signifies the day when you get across Jordan and get into the land. And what is that time? The day in which this altar is built and the law of God is written upon it. And all the people are gathered there, half to curse and half to bless. The word is read and made to be understood. What kind of day is that? Well, for them, it was the time in which national Israel became an entity as the people of the Lord thy God. Now, I think we see that. Verse 9 of chapter 27 in Deuteronomy. Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, said, Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Now that's the time. That's the time that's in view. That's the day. This is the day the altar is built. When is it? It's a time when national Israel become the people of the Lord thy God. And you see, they weren't until now. God called them. He had a purpose for them. He had a calling and a promises for them. But they have just now become a united people that can be marked out and distinguished as the people of the Lord thy God. That's what it meant to national Israel. But it furthermore, particularly to our interest, prophesies the church age. That is, the time when the old covenant has been abolished and the new covenant has been brought in by the blood of Christ. And spiritual Israel, the true elect, the called out of God, do now appear. This passage that Brother Denny read from another passage in Deuteronomy has this same idea in view that is stated by Peter in his first epistle, page 1048 in the Pew Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, when he speaks, writing to the Hebrew Christians and strangers, coming to him, that is to Christ, as to a living stone, here's a stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, now, this is the day in which you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is the only nation that God recognizes and sees and blesses. This is God. This is a nation. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I'm going to have to quit hollering. I'm going to get through here. As the true people of God, they are known as saints, holy ones. That word does not mean that the person who is a saint is a sinless person or a person who is superior and has done miracles. It simply means it's somebody whom God has chosen for Himself. That's what makes us holy, His choice. So they're called saints, separated unto Himself. They are constituted saints, made holy by virtue of their individual calling and separation unto God, just like He brought them out of Egypt. They are peculiarly separate from all the rest of the world by the fact that they are keepers of God's law. Now that tells us that here in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 10. Now, notice in verse 9 he said, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, because you have become the people of the Lord your God, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today. Is anything any more reasonable than that? Could anything less than that be reasonable when our Lord Himself said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? One is a testimony of the other. And if the other is not present, it's a denial of the first. You have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, obey the voice of the Lord your God. The true people of God, known as saints, what marks and distinguishes them from the world? Now, I know Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. A lot of folks are going to say they're disciples of the Lord and they don't love each other, don't like each other. But he says, folks are going to know my real disciples because they love each other. So this marks the true disciple of the Lord. But it's obedience to God's will and God's word that marks the church from the rest of the world. The rest of the world, see, has no infallible fixed code of devotion and ethics. The world doesn't have that. It's always in the flux. Civil law, state law, county law, national law, always changing. Somebody mentioned about when the anthrax got into the Capitol, that they had to close down and go home. I said, good. They don't tell how much money we save in every day. They're not down there passing laws. I would give them a vacation for about 10 years. The country would get back in good shape, maybe. But they are continuously changing the laws. And so, you don't have anything fixed. It's only God's people who have an unchanging, immutable, perfect God who's communicated to folks. And they're different from everybody else. The rest of the world is always in a flux. Their laws are changing, being modified, reinterpreted, amended, added to, depending upon the mood of the people and the rulers and the particular culture that now is currently in vogue. We call them values now. So far from the holy law of God being abolished in the new covenant, on the contrary, it is written in the hearts of the people. See there, Brother Denny has already stole my thunder there. It's written in the hearts of the people so that they will be indeed doers of the law rather than hearers only, as is demonstrated here. That is, he did not say, and that day I will take away the old law and give you a different law. But he says, in that day I will take my law, which is now written out there on those stones, and I'll write it in their hearts. It will be subjective, not an objective thing. It's not something that you read out there and you say, well, that's an objective thing, and it's, you know, it looks good and we'll debate about it. No. It's inside of you and become a part of you. It is effectual, not impotent. That Old Testament law couldn't do anything for him. It was written as stones in there, but he couldn't help them. It was utterly impotent to do anything for them. But when God puts it in our heart, he makes it part of us. And it has a power and a dynamic because it's the very nature and power of God himself in us by his Spirit. It is something that is lived, not professed. And so they are indeed doers of that law rather than hearers only, as demonstrated here. Has to be the same law. It could not be otherwise, since it proceeds from the character of a perfect and an unchanging God and is a revelation of his good and perfect will. Does God's will change? Does it? Well, no, it doesn't. My, could there be any hope or any rest or any peace or any quietness or any certainty about anything if God's will ever changed? No. And so the permanence and the immutability and holiness of that law is testified here by it's been written plainly on uncut stone. Now, I want to talk to you a little while this morning, just a little longer, and then next Sunday, perhaps, on this matter of an altar. Most of what we're going to say today will be rather in the negative sense, and the Lord willing, next Lord's Day, the marks and characteristics of a true altar. First of all, this matter of an altar. What is it, and what does it represent, and its significance? Religion, worship of any kind, That is, our relationship with a deity, whether real or unreal, true or false, always has an altar. There is no such thing as a religion without an altar. In fact, it's a center. The center and focal point of its gathering and its worship. They always gather around the altar. Now, the reason for that is the altar is generally considered, I need to say generally, always considered as a bridge between the people and their God. And in this case, their God, described in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30, that this altar that Joshua is building, he built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Every religion had an altar. Judaism has an altar. Joshua builds one to the Lord their God. Now, in the Jewish tabernacle and in the temple, there were two altars. The first one was a brazen altar out in the outer court, where whole animals were slain and offered as an atonement for sins. It was a bloody altar, a place where animals were dyed. It was a sacrificial altar where atonement was made. It gave the sinner access to the sanctuary. Let him get inside, where his God may be entreated. See, he can't even get anywhere close to God until he has those sins propitiated by a blood sacrifice. So it stood on the outside. Now, when he went on into the holy place that they called the sanctuary, there was another altar that was called a golden incense altar, and it was a bloodless altar. You didn't kill anything on that altar. It was where incense was offered up. And here the reconciled and accepted suppliant could offer acceptable praise and thanksgiving, adoration and worship to God. Now, both altars and their functions are represented here. We want to deal with both of them. We will. Now, it will be profitable for us to think about the false altars. That is, visible displays of devotion, symbols of a vain hope, and the world is full of them. There are the altars of pagan altars of idol worship. And these pretty well demonstrate the order. In these, an image of the God of the people's imagination is set up. Something is whittled out or carved or chiseled out in stone or formed by a workman, and it's set up. And those things are always ugly and they always look mad. You never saw a pretty one with a smile on. They're always angry because people felt like God was angry with them, and they were right. And so they put a frown on it. So he's up there. And so they come and they face this God, and they see this terrifying image. How in the world are they going to get this terrifying, angry God to be pleased with them and hear their prayers and help them out and give them some rain or save them? And so, between the suppliant and that image, that old angry God, they've got an altar there. This altar is where a sacrifice has been made, and where you do something, or somebody does something, and something happens between you and that God to where you can receive favor from him. People hope to gain favor of the idol by the sacrifices made on the idol's altar before his face, and he sees it. Then you have the altars of paganized Christianity. It's not Christianity, it is Christendom, but it's called Christianity, but it is a hybrid that's half pagan and half Christian. Paganized Christendom, the hybrid that set up in the 3rd century when Constantine became emperor of Rome at the head of the state of Rome and head of the church at the same time. And he wanted and So he sets up this pagan altar, and it's still there. A false altar is set up in front of the meeting house, which is called a sanctuary, which is an old covenant term, or cathedral. And Christ is said to be offered and sacrificed, slaughtered, killed, and fed to the people in bits of bread placed in the mouths and on the tongues of the suppliants by the priest. So Christ is still dying and suffering and being consumed every week on these pagan altars. And all throughout the land today, Jesus will be offered on this idol, this pagan altar. And people come by, and as he pronounces the magic words, Hoc est meum corpus, this is my body, places that little bit of bread on the suppliant's tongue. He's supposed to eat it, and he becomes Jesus Christ in their bodies, and they live. Still goes on. This is the mother of harlots and the beginnings of Antichrist. It is not the harlot. It is not Antichrist. It's simply the beginning. The whole world is full of that sort of harlotry and Antichrist now, as we shall see. Then you have a legalized Christendom, a Christendom that runs by law. And I'm not talking about the true law of God, but a legalistic tyranny. A whole host of do-it-yourself false altars are employed in apostate Christianity, whereby graceless people propose to atone for their sins and to please God. Now, there is a little bench out in the men's dormitory, about 8 foot long, about that high. That wasn't brought here for a bench for the men's dormitory. It was brought here for a prayer altar for us. Somebody thought we needed one. That is, every church ought to have a prayer altar down the front. So when you want to get right with God, you can come put yourself on the altar and offer yourself to the Lord. Now, I was brought up in the church like that. I was taught that, you know, if the church doesn't have an altar, you can't get saved. You got to go to the altar. Put yourself on the altar. You get saved. Y'all got an altar? Yeah, we got an altar. You see, one of the big things that caused the writing of the book of Hebrews, that is, a lot of Hebrews, Jews, had come and professed Christ and became professing Christians. But they looked around, they didn't see any altar, they didn't have any priests, they didn't have any vestments, they didn't have any pretty clothes. They didn't have all those rituals and so forth and so on. And so they got to looking back and wanted to go back to where all had all that good stuff. I said, I'm not going to say these folks don't got no altar. I'm going to go back where an altar is. Yeah, we got one. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But it isn't that. So these have these prayer altars at the front of the church where one comes and humbles himself before man and gets saved, or he gets prayed through. And I'm not at all making fun of that. I grew up with people like that. Some of the godliest, sweetest people on this earth. Believe in that. And I did too. I've been to them. I've been down there. I didn't get through, but I've been down there. And it don't hurt to humble ourselves like that. This is one of the less dishonorable of those altars. But that's not the altar that we're talking about here. It's not sufficient. Ain't enough of you. Your sacrifice of your body won't do it. It's only the sacrifice of Christ that's sufficient to put away sin. You might repent and say you're sorry, but your repentance won't save you. It's going to take someone else to save you. There are the altars of weak and beggarly elements, as the word describes. Touch not, taste not. What you wear, how you fix your hair, how long your hair is, what kind of glasses you wear, whether you have beard or not, what you do, eat and what you don't eat, what you drink and what you don't drink, or chew or smoke, carnal, fleshy externalisms. And this sort of altar has a very popular following, and people feel that themselves to be quite well received because they eat the right thing and don't drink the right wrong thing and don't chew the wrong thing, and they clean. This is their altar. This is their hope. This is their confidence. There's the altar of soul winning and church growth. And no sacrifice is too great for this cult. And the only way you can prove you are saved and having real hope is that you bear forth fruit. How are you going to bear forth fruit? Well, the fruit of an apple tree, you know, is an apple. So you've got to go out and produce Christians. And if you can't produce a Christian, then you must not be saved. If you can't produce any, well, then you're still lost. And I got to get somebody saved because this is my hope and the fact that I can save somebody. This is the altar of soul winning. Of course, the fruit of an apple tree is not an apple, but an apple tree. You only get a seed. Our apple tree, you can't produce another Christian. Only God can do that. Then there's the altars of denominationalism, church planting. You know, what we need to do is to get around and start some more grace churches somewhere like these, you know. How about you going out such and such a place, and we're going to sponsor you, and we're going to give you a creed and some rules and the way to do things, and you're going to start a grace church somewhere. You don't want to do that. Huh? Well, a lot of folks think that's the way to do it. To multiply yourself, church planting, proliferating religious things of our superior brand, monuments to our creeds and confessions and the way we do things. There's the altars of entertainment, human performances, and the vaunting of proud flesh, indulging fleshy excitement. And we feel like if the people come and they get excited enough and they're entertained enough and they leave there with a broad smile on their faces and saying, "Boy, good show. We have really accomplished something, for the Lord must really be proud of us." There are the altars of magic, signs and wonders, the charismatic idea. There are the altars of the clergy, eloquence, scholarship, degrees and titles, winsome persons, popularity, and we've got strutting peacocks all over the place. There are the altars of theological debate and endless, unprofitable, shameless wrangling, contentions and rantings and railings and slanders, popularly called defending the faith. There are altars of atheism. Oh, yes. Do you know that atheism has a God? The God of atheism is no God. Their hope is there no God, no hope, no heaven, no hell. That's their altar. And it's a social do-good thing. The elimination of poverty. The elimination of social inequity. The elimination of punishment of criminals. The elimination of sickness and disease. And they work hard and spend all of their energies. And they feel like that they have lived a good life and earned for themselves whatever persons can earn at this altar. Altars of political activism, both conservative as well as liberal. The altars of fun and foolishness and entertainment. And the elimination of sweat and sorrow and grief. And all of those altars are vain. But we have an altar. Reading from Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 8, Brother David had been speaking on this to some extent on Wednesday night. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We think of that generally in the sense of the future, that the Jesus Christ who is today will be the same Jesus Christ forever. But the Jesus Christ who is today was also the same Jesus Christ of yesterday. A person who's saved and ever lived and has had a true altar, it's been Jesus Christ. Never has been any other. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now you see he's speaking to those Jews that are going back into Judaism now. See, they've got an altar over there. They can eat at that altar. We don't have one out here. This is what he said. We've got an altar, but they don't have a right to eat at. You think they've got an altar, but you can't eat at. We've got one that they don't have a right to eat at. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him, that is Jesus Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So where is our altar? There is nothing between us and our God other than Jesus Christ. And may we say that? Is not he God? The first chapter of Hebrews tells us about Jesus Christ. When we are standing there with our face toward God, who being the brightness of his glory, an express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He does not block our access to him, but opens it. He is our everlasting high priest, gaining and keeping for us unblemished favor before the Almighty. He is our sacrifice. He himself, the sin offering for all our sins. Not only is he the sin offering, but he's the priest offering the sacrifice. He said, no man takes my life, nobody kills me. I lay down my life myself. Who's the priest who's going to offer up Christ? He's the high priest himself, offering himself up. When he died, he did not die at the hands of a Roman spear or the Roman's suffering. He dismissed his spirit. He offered himself. He's our sacrifice, the offering, and the offerer, the slayer as well as the lamb. Therefore, we look to God and see him in the face of Jesus Christ. And we need look nowhere else. He fills our vision, and he is enough. Jesus Christ, our offer. Amen.